I just want to share briefly an amazing story of very similar to what we learned in Sunday school lesson this morning, but it's a real life story. Very dear friends of ours, Bruce and Tina Cook, many of you have met them. They've come out here regularly in fellowship with us from the Gold Coast. Their daughter's husband, Seekham, at 39 years of age, was coming home from the gym a few weeks ago, had a heart attack and died. Never got home to see his children or his wife. And no doubt it was a shock to them, but it was a shock to us. So we attended their funeral, and that's about 3 weeks ago now, I think, 3 weeks or so back. Well, Bruce tells me that some incredible things have happened. I just want to share them with you. Because these people, we have known as Christians, they came out of the Catholic Church many, many years ago, and they've been faithful people. They've been faithful givers. They've been very generous to us. We have been friends for many years. It's as if when Seekham died, the father had left, yes? And Tale was sitting on the stump alone with the boys. But since that day, the ladies in her church every night have delivered food for her and her family. Every night since then. Not only that, the men in the church have decided that they will renovate the entire house. New kitchens, paint, carpets, everything. And they've also decided, because the boys are only young and they're energetic, they're going to put in a swimming pool for them. Not only that, they were struggling with their school fees, and with recent discussions, the school has decided to waiver those fees for all the boys for this full term. And then they receive a phone call from a friend of Seekham, so he came from New Zealand originally, who is part of quite a large firm, and they told Tale that they had felt that it was in God that they should pay for the boys' school fees for the rest of the year. And then 2 days later, they phoned again. And they said, God's been heavy on the hearts, and they're committing to pay for the boys' school fees for the rest of their schooling lives. But then the most amazing miracle, as your mothers write down things as you've got to get to the shop. She'd written down on this one particular day, I've got to get some toothbrushes. Oh, and I must get those little teddy bear biscuits that the kids have so I can put them in their lunch boxes. I'll write that down, teddy bear's biscuits. And the little boy says, oh, Mum, there's no more ice blocks in the fridge. Oh, okay, ice blocks in the fridge. She goes to the door that night. The food, as normal, is there at the front door. But in that evening's satchel are three additional items. Toothbrushes, teddy bear biscuits, and ice blocks. Nothing else. The Father is with us all the time. We are never alone. Have they got some hard days ahead of them? Yes, they have. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, I hope I can see what I'm looking at now. Now, let me begin this morning by making an emphatic statement. True Christianity is not a religion. Jesus didn't come to earth to give the world another religion. God knew the world already was choked with religions and superstitions, and surely it didn't need another one. No. Jesus didn't come to burden mankind with a religion. He came to rescue us from the penalty of sin, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends, Jesus told us plainly, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. Friends, true Christianity is a relationship. And it's a relationship between, on the one hand, Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, the God who loves you and me beyond measure, And on the other hand, faithful men and women who, praise the Lord, have heard and have responded to the call by God the Father and sealed by God the Holy Spirit to a life of faith in Jesus Christ the Son. If you're sitting here this morning and you know in your heart that you can't see yourself in that picture, if you can't see yourself in that relationship, then allow me to encourage you to make your peace with God in prayer today, right now, for today is the day of salvation. And do it before continuing the journey which is your life. And so it's to the Word of God I want to turn this morning, that we might continue encouraging ourselves and each other in the faith that is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul pleads with every Christian to lead a life worthy of our calling. For we have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other and bearing each other's faults in love. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as we have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. Because of Christ's generosity, he has apportioned to each of us a special gift of grace. That's why the scriptures, and he makes reference to Psalms 68 verse 18, it says, when he, Jesus, ascended to the heights, he took and led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world here on earth. And this same one who descended is the one who, after his death on the cross, ascended higher than all the heavens so that he, Jesus, might fill the entire universe with himself. Friends, with that emphatic statement of Scripture, with that emphatic statement of Scripture resonating in our mind, I fail to understand why so many Australians are now flirting with and courting so many pagan religions. So many philosophical ideas about life. Religions and ideas that are simply filled with nonsense. Either Jesus is a liar and the world has a right to keep searching for that elusive truth about life, or else Jesus is the truth and the world refuses to invite this God-man, Jesus, to rule over them, preferring instead, and to their own detriment, might I add, to do things which seem right in their own eyes. And so, let's consider for just one moment God's incredible love for each and every one of us as demonstrated through the passion of Christ as he suffered and died on the cross. And let's consider our response to God's incredible love for mankind, our response to his faithfulness to fulfill his promises, and our response to the gifts that he has given to those of us he himself deems faithful. But let's do something different this morning. Let's consider those things through the eyes of a man called Elihu. None of us know him, but he's a man who has suffered greatly for his faithfulness to Jesus. A man whose only crime was to be born in Muslim-dominated Eritrea. A country that in 2016 found itself listed at number 3 in Open Doors' World Watch List of countries that persecute Christians. Of course, Open Doors is one of our own Tenterfield Presbyterian Mission partners, and we do appreciate the regular feedback they send us about the plight of our brothers and sisters in Christ. For nothing more than having a faith in Jesus Christ, Elihu was imprisoned deep underground in a 4 metre by 4 metre cell for 3 years. The cell was so deep below the surface there was never any fresh air to breathe. Elihu was able to write down scriptures he could remember, and from them he wrote the words for gospel songs. But when guards found the pages, Elihu was taken and tied up under the sun for 1 month. For the first 5 days, his hands and legs were tied together. Consequently, Elihu was unable to shade his eyes from the sun, and today he continues to suffer vision impairment. Because of the heat, the shackles burnt and scarred his wrists. Immediately after this ordeal, Elihu was taken and imprisoned for 5 months in a square 70 centimetre wide cell. Yes, you heard me right, a square 70 centimetre wide cell. And for those who are not into centimetres, that's just a bit more than 2 foot square. For 5 months, because the cell was so small, Elihu could only stand. In fact, he could only sleep standing up as well. When finally released from the cell, his legs below the knees were almost paralysed. And people had to support him, for he couldn't walk, as you would expect. Still a prisoner, Elihu was denied medical attention. Throughout his imprisonment, Elihu was told that he had imprisoned himself, for the key to his release was in his own hands. All he had to do, he was told, was to renounce his faith in Christ, sign a document to that effect, and he'd be free. Elihu told Open Door representatives, "It's easy to sign a piece of paper and free yourself. But what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Surely you just can't follow him in peaceful and good times. You have to follow him in difficult and hard times as well. Jesus Christ died and suffered for us," said Elihu. "So why should I not do the same? Even while in prison, I'd already forgiven my persecutors. My dream for Eritrea," says Elihu, "is for all those people to receive Jesus Christ as their Saviour. That alone," said Elihu, "is the priority. That alone is the priority, not my good welfare. All I want is for Eritrea to be saved and to follow Jesus Christ as well." Elihu's story is just one of thousands of stories from the land of Eritrea. I suspect Elihu and his suffering brothers and sisters have taken the words of Jesus in Mark 16, 15 and 18 very seriously. Let's refresh our memory of our Lord's great commission given to every believer. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. But anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned," said Jesus. "These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak with new tongues. They will be able to handle snakes with safety. And if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They will be able to place their hands on the sick and they will be healed." Now, we here in the Western Church often get our theological backs up over the meaning of Christ's audacious words spoken here in the Gospel of Mark. But if Elihu were here today to share his testimony, I suspect he'd have no problems with Christ's words whatsoever. For surely they are representative of God's endless array of powers, each designed to aid believers in overcoming the power of the enemy. And surely in the case of Elihu, God the Holy Spirit strengthened him every moment of every day as he suffered in prison and overcame the world by refusing to bow his knee to anyone but Jesus Christ. And I suspect there was more than on one occasion when Elihu witnessed the hand of God's miraculous signs and wonders at work in his life during those days, and he most probably witnessed the effects of those miraculous signs upon the lives of his persecutors as well. So why was Elihu prepared to suffer and die rather than save his hide by denying his faith in Christ? Well, I suspect the answer can be found in Hebrews 11:13-16, a passage in which the Apostle Paul speaks about the children of faith in his day. Let's read it. "These all died in faith," says Paul, "not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, as it were in the Spirit. They were assured of them, therefore they embraced them and confessed that they were now strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And for those who say such things, they declare plainly that they seek a new homeland. For truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, a reference I think to Egypt and Babylon, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better homeland, that is to say, a heavenly homeland or a heavenly country. And because of their faith in Christ, God is not ashamed to call himself their God, for he has prepared a heavenly city for them. What was the prize of God's high calling that Elihu must have had his eyes fixed on during his time in prison? Surely it had to be the promise Jesus gives to all believers who remain faithful and true to him. A promise of a new homeland, a heavenly country, a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And to this we might add the words of the Lord in Revelation 3 verse 21. "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Wow! Overcomers like Elihu and overcomers like you and me, maybe, we get to sit in God's throne forever. Surely then, we Christians can put up with a little persecution because of our faith in Christ. Surely we can put up with perhaps sitting on a hard seat for more than just 15 minutes during a sermon. Especially when we know what God's ultimate reward is going to be. Friends, God has a plan of redemption anchored in the victory Christ won at the cross. And he's reserved this plan for all nations and throughout every generation. And so, because I believe that, I also believe that God will use whatever miraculous signs and wonders he deems necessary to fulfill this plan, and he'll do it in every corner of the globe at his will. Family, friends, Elihu's prayers were certainly focused on his fellow countrymen, but his personal hope, as ours should be as well, was a heavenly hope, a heavenly country, a place, indeed a city, in which God is not ashamed to be called Elihu's God, and he's not ashamed to be called our God as well. Let's pray. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to heal the land of Eritrea. and send your Holy Spirit to heal our land of Australia as well, that we might all have a heavenly hope, and that you will not be ashamed to be called our God. And Lord Jesus, use whatever signs and wonders you deem necessary to answer our prayer today. Praise your holy name. Amen. And so, family, friends, as our hearts reach out in prayer for our Christian brothers and sisters in Eritrea and in our own nation here this morning, let's turn our attention to the miraculous events of Cyrus, my shepherd, as we continue in part 4 of this series by the same name. The first question we promised we would answer this week was, how did Cyrus conquer Babylon? As we heard last time, Cyrus had assembled the world's largest empire some 550 years before Christ's birth. And it was known as the Medo-Persian Empire. It stretched from India in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. We also heard from the Old Testament book of Isaiah how God had called Cyrus to do his bidding. Yes, you heard me right. The God of this universe has the power to command even the world's greatest empires to do as he pleases. Isaiah 44 verse 22. When I say to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say, says the Lord. Let's read a wider portion of that passage from where that statement is found. Remember, Isaiah wrote this scripture more than 100 years before Cyrus was born. And even before the Babylonian kingdom under King Nebuchadnezzar had come to power. And the amazing thing is this. Everything Isaiah wrote about Cyrus and the Babylonian kingdom has now come to pass. Isaiah 44:25-28. I expose the false prophets and liars, says the Lord, and make fools of fortune tellers. I cause the wise to give bad advice, thus proving them to be fools. But I carry out the predictions of my prophets. By my prophets, I say to Jerusalem, a people will live here again. And to the towns of Judah, you will be rebuilt. I will restore all your ruins. When I speak to the rivers and say, dry up, they will be dry. And when I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem. He will say, restore the temple. So why did God tell Isaiah that a man named Cyrus would one day come and conquer a future kingdom called the Babylonian Empire? Well, he did it because the Jews, or the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, would one day be held for 70 years in Babylon as punishment by God for their rebellious ways. That's why. Again, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 39 verse 6, behold, the days come that all that is in your house and that which your fathers have laid up in store until that day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And why 70 years of captivity? Well, we needn't look any further than 2 Chronicles 36 verse 21, for it gives us the answer. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's why they were going into captivity. They were disobedient. Again, we find in Scripture that the prophet Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 27 verse 22, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. Jeremiah 1:11-12, and this whole land of Judah shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these people of Judah shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolation, says the Lord. And so we find that once the Jews had suffered 70 years of captivity, God intended to do two things. Firstly, he would conquer Babylon. And secondly, God would take his people out of that evil city and settle them in Jerusalem. It's exactly the same pattern of events that God intends to employ in the days ahead of us. When he commences his second coming, events that will point every soul to Jesus Christ and have every tongue confessing and every knee bowing, declaring that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. So how did Cyrus conquer Babylon? The only hint we get from the Bible is from the passage we read a moment ago, Isaiah 44 verse 27. When I speak to the rivers and say, dry up, they will be dry. And so it's to the Greek historian Herodias that we must turn in order to discover the account of the invasion of Babylon by King Cyrus. Herodias lived in the 5th century BC, born in 484 BC and died in 425 BC. We are told that at the height of its domination, the physical city of Babylon appeared to be invincible. Indeed, the ancient city of Babylon is regarded by historians as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, Herodias described the city as enormous, but divided into two portions by the river Euphrates. He described the river as a broad, deep, swift-flowing stream. Where the walls of Babylon met the Euphrates River, on either side, once when the river entered the city and once where the river exited the city, Herodias described low gates positioned on either side of the banks and skirting the river when closed to act as a deterrent to invaders. But the amazing thing is that Herodias described each of these gates as having been made of solid brass, just like the many other large gates located in the walls of Babylon and opening to face the river. Gates of brass. Now, that's very interesting. Where do we read about gates of brass or bronze in the Bible? Well, we read about it in the book of Isaiah. That's where. Isaiah 45, 1-7. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held in order to subdue nations before him and loose the armour of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass or bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. Herodias wrote that the Babylonians knew that one day Cyrus would come and attack them. After all, the fame of Cyrus had gone before him as he conquered region after region as he built his Medo-Persian Empire. And so in the event of a siege, Babylon had actually already stocked up on several years' worth of provisions. And now, with spring approaching, a sizable division of the Babylonian army camped outside the walls in preparation of Cyrus's arrival. When the Medo-Persians arrived, a battle ensued a short distance from the city. Cyrus's army won the day, and the surviving Babylonians retreated behind the safety of the great city's walls. Cyrus commenced the siege of the city, but the Babylonians simply mocked him. Cyrus became increasingly angry at his lack of progress in conquering the city, so he began implementing a strategy previously used by his army to cross a fast-flowing stream located further to the east of Babylon. On that occasion, Cyrus had become so enraged at the river that he threatened to break its strength so that, and I quote, in future, even women should cross it easily without wetting their knees. That's an upset man. That's an angry man. And so Cyrus ordered 360 channels dug to divert the water away from the main stream. With success his, the Medo-Persian army crossed the river and continued their march. Now it was Babylon's turn. Herodias writes, Cyrus placed a portion of his army at the point where the river entered the city, and another body at the back of the place where the river came out, in order to march into the town by the bed of the stream as soon as the water became shallow enough. Cyrus and the balance of his army then withdrew and did exactly what they had done in the past. He diverted the water of the Euphrates River via a canal into a large basin of marshlands. The river then sunk to such a low level that the natural bed of the stream became crossable. Hereupon, writes Herodias, the Persians, who had been left behind at Babylon by the riverside, entered the stream, which had sunk so low as to reach up to the midway of a man's thigh, and they entered the city under the gates. Had the Babylonians been aware of what Cyrus was up to, they would never have allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them, for they would have closed all the street gates which opened to the river. And upon mounting the walls along both sides of the stream, they would have had Cyrus in their sights, in a trap, as it were. But as it was, the Persians came upon the Babylonians by surprise and they took the city. Herodias goes on to tell us that due to the great size of the city, the inhabitants of the central part of Babylon knew nothing of what had taken place till long after the outer portions of the city were taken. And as we've heard previously, the high end of town, the rulers of the kingdom, well, they were engaged in a festival of drinking, dancing and revelry of biblical proportions and irreverence. Never once imagining that Cyrus could possibly breach their defences. No wonder the prophet Daniel wrote about God's finger appearing and writing on the wall of the Babylonian king Belshazzar on the very night his kingdom was taken from him by Cyrus, God's shepherd. By his own words, King Cyrus wrote of his conquest of Babylon. When I, well disposed, entered Babylon, I established the seat of government in the royal palace amidst jubilation and rejoicing. My numerous troops moved about undisturbed in the midst of Babylon, written on his own document. That was a document found by Hormoz Razam in 1879 inside the ancient ruins of Babylon. Friends, when Cyrus, God's shepherd, God's anointed, conquered the ancient city of Babylon, the methodology employed by him was to set a pattern of how Jesus Christ, God's shepherd, God's anointed, would come in the days ahead of us and conquer the worldwide city of Babylon. As with Cyrus, it too will be a one-sided affair. Babylon will again capitulate without a struggle in just 1 hour. Why? Because they don't believe Jesus will be able to breach their defences. and they've got their eyes on other things. In the book of the Apocalypse, we read in Revelation 18, 10, 17 and 19, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is your judgment come. In 1 hour all your great riches have come to naught. In 1 hour she is made desolate." So as I close today's message, Revelation 18, 4 reads, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." Family and friends, if there's one message for us to take away from here this morning, it's this. God sent Cyrus to conquer Babylon to paint a picture, to act as a type and shadow of bigger things yet to come upon the earth, that the wise might take heed of God's omnipresent message enunciated so well in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. And this is what it reads in 6:17. "Come out from among the unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord, and touch not any unclean thing. Then I will receive you kindly and treat you with favour." 2 Corinthians 10:5. "Cast down all imaginations." If Babylon does anything in this world, it gives us plenty of imaginations that are not of Christ Jesus. So cast down all imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of who? Christ. In other words, I've sent you, Jesus, my shepherd, to set you free and to give you abundance of life. Turn to him, for he is the lover of your soul, the captain of the Lord's host. Put your trust in him and let your heart come out of Babylon. Follow him and he'll lead you home to God's heavenly Jerusalem. Family, friends, the sad thing about Cyrus conquering Babylon is that not all the Jews chose to go home to Jerusalem. No, they didn't all go home. With Christ's second coming at history's doorstep, will any of us choose to stay behind in Babylon and find ourselves standing in the shoes of those spoken of in Revelation 18, verses 18 and 19? "And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, no city ever compared to this great city, Babylon. And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein we were made rich." I hope none of us will ever find ourselves counted among that number. But instead, I hope we'll all be found amongst God's heavenly host when the angel cries in Revelation 18:20, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you apostles, you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." That is Babylon. This, friends, will be the day God fulfills his promise to impose perpetual desolation upon that city of abominations, Babylon. Although we're Gentiles, God only sees two types of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. We're Gentiles, unless you think you're a Jew, of course. Although we Gentiles also find ourselves living in a Babylonian city, as did the Jews of the 70-year captivity, and in this city that we're living in, a city that always claims to be acting in our best interests, a city that in which we carve out our lives and going about our businesses day by day, know this: Babylon is not your friend. The story of Cyrus is a story that points all wise men to the victory of eternal life every believer receives by having faith in the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's anointed shepherd. And although our choice to follow Jesus might bring us pain from time to time, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 118 verse 8, the very middle verse of our entire Bible. And that's where we'll end today. Next time we'll look at the questions, what did Cyrus do for God's people? And, in the light of God's prophetic timetable, what was it about Cyrus that has formed a pattern that now points us to the certainty and methodology of Christ's second coming? And to that we might all say, Amen.